We're here entering into a time where we're hearing a lot about what's going on in the upcoming elections, whether it's for our local elections, whether it's Congress, whether it's the presidential election. There's millions of dollars have been spent, countless hours, all contributing to making known a potential answer to a question. Who is the best candidate for the job? Now, it's not a question I plan to answer this morning, but it is something I want us to think about a little bit as we think about what happens, not during the election, but after the election. What often happens in some cases is when someone's running, there may be a bit of an overlap, some transition time between the old person who is in the position and then the new person who takes over. There's that lame duck period where it can be a little bit tricky. There's not necessarily a lot that happens in that time. Well, the nation of New Zealand ran into that situation back in 1984. They had an election for their prime minister, and the sitting prime minister was voted out. The new person was set to take charge, similar to us, in a few months. So it was a few months after that election. And New Zealand was in a tricky spot because they were on the brink of financial collapse. And so people in the government wanted these two prime ministers, the current and then the future, to try to work together, try to sort some things out so that the nation wouldn't go bankrupt. But the old prime minister wasn't having it. He was not willing to work together at all. And so it created a tricky situation for all the people around, the other government workers. They had to decide whether they were going to be most loyal to the current prime minister and what he wanted them to do, or if they were going to look ahead to the prime minister to come. And so then shift a little bit and contribute to what he wanted, even if that meant putting some of their jobs in jeopardy. Ultimately, what they decided to do was evidence of where their loyalty lied, which person their allegiance was most to. Well, today we're taking a look at the Apostle Paul's words to the Philippians. And as we do, we see Paul speaking about the loyalty, the allegiance shown by two different groups of people. On the one hand, there's people who are loyal to the kingdom of God, what he's doing in their lives. And on the other hand, there's people who are loyal to really only themselves and their own selfish desires. So we'll see these two contrasted throughout the text this morning. If you would, please follow along with me. We're continuing along in chapter 3 of Philippians, and we'll begin in verse 17. Remember, this is part of the larger series of the entire book of Philippians, where we're thinking about what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ, what it means to live a life that looks like Jesus. So, we'll continue to explore that this morning, starting in verse 17. It says, "Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things." We'll stop there for now. Right away, we see a command to the Philippians. What we see is Paul's commanding them to imitate him. And what we'll see here is that this is the first element of the two pieces that are at work here in the passage. Two things that we'll see kind of overlap and intersect and somewhat blend together a little bit. And the first element is that of a present pursuit. What we'll call a present pursuit. And that's a pursuit of imitating Paul. Now, this is a tricky command. It seems a little strange to hear someone say that they should imitate, that people should imitate him. It may seem a little arrogant or just a little bit too bold for him to say that they should model their lives after himself. So is Paul just an arrogant person wanting to make everyone like him and thinking that he's the center of attention? Not quite. But the reason that the church is to model their behavior after Paul is that Paul is not seeking to be some original person. He's not seeking to be a self-made man who pulls himself up by his bootstraps and has his own power in the things that he's doing. Instead, Paul is looking elsewhere. He is looking to the example of Jesus. And as he looks to that example, he's trying to model his life after Jesus. Doesn't mean he was perfect. Paul still sinned, no doubt. But what he's calling the Philippian church to is to do the same thing that he's doing, to model their lives after Jesus. We may think about the phrase, "Do as I say, not as I do." And for children, that can be an especially frustrating thing to hear. They may not understand the hypocrisy of why parents may tell them to do something, but then not actually have to do it themselves. Why do I have to eat my vegetables and you don't? Or why do I have to come home at a certain time, but you don't? Well, there's none of that hypocrisy present in what Paul is saying here. His actions and his words are one and the same, that he is pursuing laser-sharp focus of a life that looks like Jesus. And the reason he can seek after Jesus and model his life after him is that Jesus is not just any other man that we look around to, but Jesus is God himself, fully God and fully human. He came and defeated the powers of sin and death and evil. And because of that, we can strive after him, living our lives in a way that's worthy of our calling and seeking to imitate our King, Jesus. And so this gives us confidence in what we're doing, confidence in the reign of God, even in the midst of what we're experiencing. If someone mocks us or ridicules us for the faith that we have, those things aren't fun, but they're okay because our hope is ultimately in what our King Jesus is doing. If we're cheated out of things as we follow Christ, or if we are slighted or mocked as a result of following Jesus, that's okay. Because our hope is ultimately in the kingdom of Jesus. A very good example of what this looks like came in the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor throughout World War II, who was arrested because of his faithfulness to Christ. He was not willing to compromise for the sake of the gospel, like many other pastors were called to, and he stood firm, and he was arrested as a result of his faith. He was eventually executed as well, and his last words were telling of the hope that he had in the current reign of Christ. He said, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." His life is an example of one that looked beyond the current circumstances, beyond the current powers and rulers of the age. See, for him, Hitler wasn't the ultimate authority, but Jesus was. But even as people like Bonhoeffer, or even like us today, seek to pursue the kingdom of God, not all people do that. We know from what Paul tells us and from just our experience in life, we look around and see that not all people are willing to follow Jesus. Not all people seek to imitate him. And Paul talks about that here. He says that there's people who don't recognize the true gospel, and he calls them enemies of the cross. Now, Paul earlier in the chapter has talked about what the cross means. The cross is, for us as Christians, a symbol of our faith, a symbol of some of the most important things that we recognize. But for the enemies of the cross, they're not willing to embrace what the cross means. They're shying away from any present struggles or pains, and instead overlooking that. We don't know quite what these people would have done specifically to gain that title of being the enemy of the cross, but what we do know is that these people were likely people who claimed to be Christians. That's why Paul says he's crying, he's weeping over the fact that these people are enemies. It isn't as if they're just pagans who had no idea about the message of the gospel, but these are actually people who think that they understand what it is. They think they've got it down, and they're actually telling other people as well. And Paul weeps over that because he knows people are being deceived. He uses several different phrases to describe these people in verse 19. The first thing he says is that their destiny is destruction. That their actions are leading to total ruin, the exact opposite of what Christians have hope in. And that's a relationship with God, a hope of salvation and eternity with Him in the future. Second, he says that their God is their belly. So instead of looking to the true God, capital G, they're replacing that hope in God with the hope of their own gods, so to speak, like little g. The gods of their own pleasure and desires and wants. They're mistaking the creation for the Creator, God. Next, he says that their glory is in their shame. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about glory here in a bit, but he says that the things that they are seeking after are just totally wrong. They're totally wrong-headed. The things that they are pursuing of the current pleasure in the here and now is the exact thing that is hurting them when they think about the bigger picture of eternity. And finally, he says, their mind is set on earthly things. And this is kind of a consummation of everything he said before, that this sums up each of those previous three descriptions, because it's the focus on the things that are just around us that the people are seeing. They're not willing to see the bigger picture of what's ahead, and instead only looking around for their own pleasures, their own gain, their own benefit in life. They don't see the bigger picture of the cross. See, for us, if we don't see the bigger picture of the cross is a symbol. It's something that we look up to, and we think about the way that Jesus hung on a cross, much like that. Jesus died. And when we look only to this life and only to our present circumstance, the cross is a symbol of punishment and pain and suffering. But in order to see the bigger picture, we have to recognize that there's more to the cross than just that. That just as after Jesus was crucified on that cross, he was resurrected, so too can we have the hope of the resurrection in our lives. That the story doesn't end when Jesus died, but in fact it continues on through the hope of the resurrection. And that hope of our King Jesus gives us confidence in all that we do. Now, so far there's been this contrast. On the one hand, there's a description of people who imitate Christ, so the picture of what Christians are to look like. But then on the other hand, we have the description of people who are enemies of the cross. They're doing the exact opposite. They're not willing to model their lives after Jesus and to look like him. And now in verse 20, we go back to a description of the hope that Christians have. So here we're looking again to what it looks like to follow Jesus. But what we'll see is a little bit of a shift of looking not just at the present pursuit of God's kingdom, but also at the future as well. So follow along with me once again, please, in verse 20. Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." So, paired right alongside with that present pursuit of seeking after God's kingdom, here is what I'll call a future focus. Not just the present pursuit, but a future focus as well, looking ahead to what is to come. Paul uses the word "but." He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." So it continues that contrast. But there's one thing that we can't overlook here, and that's that for anyone who reads this text, for us today, and for people who read it back in the original audience through all of history until today, there's a tricky dynamic at work. Because even if Paul says that we're kingdoms, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, We're also citizens here right now. We're citizens of the United States of America. For others, they might be citizens of Mexico or Japan or Russia. But ultimately, we're already citizens. So there's this tricky balance of this dual citizenship. Because even though we're earthly citizens who have either been born or naturalized into a country, we're also citizens of heaven. And this was something that was significant for Paul's audience, the Philippians. The Philippians were Romans. This was a church in the midst of the Roman Empire who believed themselves to be the greatest thing that has ever existed. The greatest empire that wouldn't be conquered, that would continue on, maybe even be the greatest nation ever. And so people were proud of their Roman citizenship. But what Paul reminds us of is that even as great as that Roman citizenship was, and as great as our citizenship in the United States is, having rights and privileges and opportunities and resources that people have never had before in the past, our heavenly citizenship is greater. Even though we have wonderful things in this life, our ultimate hope isn't here. We're not working for the kingdom of the United States of America or any other kingdom except the kingdom of God. And we do this in light of our King, Jesus. Elsewhere, Paul writes that Jesus has reconciled us to God, that we've been reconciled to God through Christ, that the old has been made new, the old has passed away, and the new has come. And it's when we are made new that we become citizens of the kingdom of heaven. But unlike citizens who in nations today have to do certain things in order to fulfill the requirements of being a citizen, our citizenship is much different. For me, I'm a citizen of the United States because I was born here. For others, they may become citizens of the United States by living here for a certain amount of time and then going through a test, being able to have a certain proficiency of English, and then eventually becoming citizens. But when we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, there's nothing at all that we have to attain or take a test to pass. It's as if God is reaching out and handing us a passport to the kingdom of heaven. And instead of having to fulfill any requirements, all we have to do is reach out and take it. We embrace the relationship that we're given by God through Christ. We rest in the hope and the promise of what Jesus has done in his life, death, and resurrection. And when we do, that's when that dual citizenship begins. I was reading last week a news story about Tom Hanks. He was in the news recently because he became a citizen of the country of Greece. Him and his wife both were granted Greek citizenship because they have lived in Greece off and on for a while. They did some humanitarian work there and helped make some media awareness for different things that had happened. And so they were granted citizenship of Greece. The Prime Minister of Greece posted a picture with them and celebrated the fact that they were new citizens. Now, what's different about Tom Hanks is that for him, he is officially a citizen of two places at once. He has the exact same rights and privileges and responsibilities as a citizen of that nation. And so he can do things like vote. He can do things like live under the laws and experience the benefits of the infrastructure of the nation. All of those things are a result of his citizenship. But even though we're citizens of heaven at the same time as being American citizens, ours is different. It's not quite the same. Because being a citizen of heaven is something that isn't fully realized yet. It's something that we look ahead to as well. We serve Jesus, who's our King, but Jesus doesn't stand alongside of other politicians and give speeches. We don't get to see him give his inaugural address or shake his hand as he's at a rally or watch him push different legislation through Congress. Instead, we are anticipating what is to come. So even though we're citizens already, there's this balance, there's this tension of the already and the not yet of the kingdom of God. You'll see a picture there up on the screens, and it's this picture of where we're living. We're living in that middle rectangle. After Jesus has come, and he has lived and died and been resurrected, but before Jesus comes again, before his kingdom is fully instituted, fully consummated forever. And as we have both the present pursuit of God's kingdom, but also the future focus of what is to come, that gives us hope. And there's a picture of what exactly is going to happen here in the text. In verse 21, we see a taste of what is going to happen. It says that God will transform our lowly bodies. Your translation might say something a little different there. Maybe bodies of destruction or bodies of decay. It's this idea of our bodies that suffer the effects of sin and hurt and pains. And so it says God will transform those lowly bodies into something absolutely glorious. Just as Jesus' body was glorified after the resurrection, the text says that our bodies will be glorified like that, in a similar way. Right now, our bodies hurt under the effects of sin, death in our lives. We are sick. We watch the people around us sick and dying, in some cases, from COVID-19. But it's not just COVID-19 that hurts us. It's the aches and pains that we feel every day when we get up. It's the struggles that we experience when we have a long-term illness or we watch someone around us die. Those things are all evidence of the fact that we live in a broken world. But as all of creation groans in anticipation of what is to come, everything, whether it's the ground, with the sky, or plants, or animals, even humans, we groan, we long for what is to come when our bodies are made new. But that will happen only when Christ reigns once again and once for all over all of creation. Now, if you're like me, there's a lot of things right now that are unusual for us. A lot of uncertainty, things are different. But there's one area that I've appreciated lately that gives us at least a taste of the normal, and that's that sports have begun to come back. So we've had several weeks of soccer happening, which I've enjoyed. Then there's baseball and basketball that have started up again in the past couple weeks as well, giving us at least a slice of what we are used to, even if it's not the same. This is actually one of the best times of year for me as a baseball fan, because I'm a fan of the Kansas City Royals. I'm breaking the mold of the Cardinals and Cubs, and I'm a fan of the Royals. And the reason why this is the best time of year is that, you know, the records start at 500, 0-0. And as the season goes on, typically the Royals' record just gets worse and worse and worse and worse as they pile up the losses. So right now, this might be one of the best positions they'll be in throughout the whole season. Me and Bonnie commiserate about how bad the Detroit Tigers and the Kansas City Royals are. But it wasn't always that way. 4 or 5 years ago, the Royals were one of the best teams in baseball, and they had a consistently good team. There was a stretch there where they even won the World Series in 2015. And the year that they did, they had a particularly strong team all around. But the best piece of their team was their pitching. And specifically, it was their bullpen. So not the people who start the game, not the starters who pitch for maybe 5, 6, 7 innings most of the time. But their best part of the team was their relievers, their bullpen, who would come in at the end of the game for the last couple innings and finish it off. And that year, they had so much confidence in their bullpen that it was a pretty regular occurrence in their games to where if they got to the 6th or 7th inning or so with the lead, there was a calm, a confidence about what was going to happen. They had 3 relievers who would come in and typically pitch back-to-back innings, the 7th, 8th, and 9th. And when they got to that point with a lead in the game, there was just something that you knew was going to happen. And I'd still watch the games, of course. You want to see what happens. But you had a confidence that these pitchers were going to come through. And sure enough, they did. They won the World Series that year. But when we think about Christ's reign, There's also a confidence that's present, but it's a confidence that moves above a confidence that's slightly uncertain about what's going to happen in the future. It's not like we rely on athletes who are sometimes fallible. Even the best athletes make mistakes. They don't do what they wish they could or should have. And so as much as I had confidence back in 2015 that when the seventh inning came, it would be 1, 2, 3, 7th, 8th, and 9th. Those pitchers would run right through the order. As much as that confidence was, the confidence that we have when we look ahead to Christ's reign is so much greater. There's not a shadow of a doubt of what's going to happen. No uncertainty about the reign of Jesus. He will come once again, and he will reign once and for all. And this is something that can shape and inform and impact everything that we do in our lives, not just something that we think about from time to time. Now, by no means should this distract us from the lives we live. It isn't as if we just look ahead to the future and say, whatever happens today is fine because I know Jesus is going to come. Rather than that, rather than being futile about our present lives, it actually gives us a confidence in everything that we're doing, that we can pursue the kingdom of God right here, right now, even though we struggle, even though the kingdom is not fully here. We have a confidence that even though we're bound by the limitations of our brokenness in these bodies, we will one day be renewed and transformed. Earlier in the chapter, in chapter 3, Paul talked about being conformed to Christ and his suffering. That's something that Pastor Paul talked some about last week in his sermon. And just as we are conformed to Christ and his suffering in the present, trying to model our behavior and our service and our sacrifice after him, we're also going to be conformed to the image of Christ in the future, being transformed into a glorious resurrected body just like his. And so throughout all we experience, God is in control. One day Christ will return, and so we can have that future focus of what is to head. But what's coming ahead is not always something that makes it easy for us here and now. Don't get me wrong, it's a wonderful hope that we have, but it's not always easy to think about. It's not easy when we watch loved ones around us suffer, maybe even die. It's not easy when we have current struggles every single day of our lives and we don't know how to move forward. So these things are not easy by any means. But we do have a promise that even though it's not easy, this hope is worth it. This hope that we have in the future is something we can look ahead to no matter how hard it may be. Now this future focus, this hope of what is to come, is something that I've begun to become more accustomed with lately. Over the past several years specifically, several years ago, my grandfather was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. And if you've experienced someone who you know, someone close to you with Alzheimer's or with another form of dementia, you know that it's a horrible experience. It's a degenerative illness that just keeps getting worse and worse and worse. And so I grew up knowing my grandfather, not as grandpa or grandfather, but as Papa. That was my name for him. And so I've watched the man who I have known as Papa gradually be unable to do different things. First, just forgetting words here and there. Then gradually needing to retire from work and being uncertain when he was traveling. Not being able to drive anymore because he'd forget where he was. Gradually progressing into being unable to do daily tasks like pour a cup of coffee or eat breakfast by himself, even into daily hygiene items and responsibilities. And now there's uncertainty at times whether he really knows what's going on around him, not recognizing faces who he has known and who we have known him for decades. And so we see all of the effects of that. It's a very clear example of these lowly bodies, these bodies that struggle through the pains of life. And that's not the only way. There's plenty of things that we suffer through. But if there's one thing that's given me an inkling of hope throughout all that, the daily grind of watching that progression, it's that my grandfather knows Jesus. And it's only because of that hope that there's even the slightest positive in all of this. Pastor Paul reminded us last week that if our hope is in this life only, then we're to be pitied. If all we have to look to is this cross and this life, there's no reason that we should be here. It's only the hope of the resurrection, it's only the hope of what is to come that gives us promise in this life. The hope of our lowly bodies being transformed, being free from the diseases and the pains and the illnesses that we experience every day. And when we have that hope, it gives us a promise. A promise that what I see in Papa is not his true identity. That inside that lowly shell of a body is a man who is uniquely crafted in the image of God. A man who has been granted citizenship to the kingdom of heaven and will have a hope of eternity with Jesus. The promise that we have as Christians isn't a promise that everything is going to magically get better or never hurt. It's not a promise that if we pray hard enough, we'll be blessed with everything that we could ever want. It's not a promise that we'll be healed, even though sometimes healing does happen. But the promise that we have is that whatever happens in this life, we can hope in what Jesus will do when he returns. Maybe it'll happen during our lifetime. Maybe it won't. But either way, it will transform all things. And so we have a promise that's greater than the things that we typically think of here on earth. As much as we may hope in the next politician or the next regime or whatever we may desire for the next 4 or 8 years politically, the hope that we have in Christ is infinitely greater than what we have hope in when it comes to our government. The hope that we have extends so much further, so much greater. We have hope in a reign of a king that will never die, that will never fade away, a nation that will never be conquered. And so as followers of Jesus, this is where our hope rests, that we will experience this glory that is to come, even after all that we endure in the lives that we live. Would you please pray with me? Almighty God, we thank you this morning. Thank you that you have come to be with us. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our King. We pray your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray it through tears and through pains and through the hurts that we see all around us. But we ask, through all that we face, you give us the courage to have the present pursuit of your kingdom. And when we struggle, may we see the bigger picture. May we recognize the future hope that we have in you. And may that sustain us and encourage us in all things. Thank you for your goodness and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.